chapter 16. 1 Kings 16, as we continue going through the history of Israel right now and seeing these kings that seem to, especially in the northern kingdom, seem to be having short runs at their kingdoms. You know, they're there and they're gone. They're there and they're gone. And yet we see that they were all doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They were all following after in their father's footsteps that had done evil in your sight. And so as we come tonight, it's some more of that, but then we may get into chapter 17 with Elijah tonight. And that's where kind of 1 Kings kind of picks up a little bit, and we start to see this man of God, Elijah, start to really be empowered from on high, and God, the way God uses him, and also the way that God shows us his weaknesses as well, when he gets afraid of Jezebel and on and on. So there's a lot of stuff coming up here in 1 Kings that I think is really exciting. So let's go ahead and start here in chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanai, against Baasha, saying, 'Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the prosperity of Baasha and the prosperity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" The last of that, verse 4 there, is really a hard verse, especially for the Hebrew people, because burial was very important to them. It was critical for them to be buried pretty quickly and in a proper manner. And so for them to, this prophecy or this word coming forth here, that the dogs would eat those that would die in the city and the birds would eat those that die in the fields, means that they were just left there in the streets. They were just left there in the fields. They weren't taken care of properly. And that was a huge thing for the Hebrew people. It was something that was a definite, like, lack of a better word, curse upon them because of their actions before God and the way that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we see that in verse 4 there. But the other thing about these four verses here is we see that just as the Lord didn't turn a blind eye to the sins of Jeroboam and Nadab, neither would he allow Baasha to escape judgment. He wouldn't allow that. Because Baasha still brought in this false worship system that continued under his reign. Again, we see another king of the north allowing this false worship to take place, allowing it just to go on, and God won't turn a blind eye to that. You know, he just won't wink at sin and act like we didn't do it. And so many times, a lot of times as believers, you know, we'll fall into an area and think, well, you know, I'm going to be forgiven anyway. But that's just stomping on the grace of God. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 7 and 8, especially. He talks about, may it never be that we would just sin just by the knowing that we'll be forgiven. Because that's just using his grace in the wrong manner. It's in the wrong way. So we see these former kings that God held accountable. Now we see this one. We see that Baasha is not going to be able to escape his judgment either. It's not going to happen because he's brought this false system of worship into his reign and into the northern kingdom at this time. And then verse 5, it goes on. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place." So he passes away, is taken care of. Now his son comes along and takes his place. And then verse 7 says, "And also the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanai, against Baasha and his house." So in other words, his son as well, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. And so here's this word is coming down here also that Jehu brought forth, saying the house of Jeroboam, the house of Baasha, all of his descendants, there's going to be this devastation. They're going to die in an unnatural manner. It's not going to be pretty. And so the sun comes on Elah now. He starts to reign in Israel. Verse 8 says, and in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Asa was the king of the southern kingdom, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned for 2 years in Tirsa. Now his servant, Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirsa, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arsa, steward of his house in Tirsa. Boy, that's a tongue twister. In verse 10, and Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So Elah was killed by Zimri, and when he was drinking himself drunk, it says. So here's this king, Elah, he's in there, he's just drinking himself drunk. He's just, not just drinking for pleasure, he was going way beyond. He was going in excess. The New Testament says, do not be drunk with wine, because it's only, it's only like excess. It's just a waste, is the context of the word. It's just a waste to be drunk with wine, to go beyond that. And so here was Elah. He was drinking himself drunk, just beyond all that. General Pershing, a man who knew something, really a lot about war, said, drunkenness has killed more men than all of the wars in human history. And we see that even more so in modern days with the drunk drivers on our streets more and more. And President Taft says, he who drinks is deliberately disqualifying himself for advancement in any field. For advancement. And, so any kind of, he's just saying, if you're a drinker and if you're doing that, especially in excess, he says you're disqualifying yourself to advance in any field, no matter what it is. And you see that, in society today, people have great jobs, and they could just be ruined by some of their addictive behaviors and some of the things they get caught up in. Also, Alexander the Great, at age 20, he was king of the Grecian Empire, and he had conquered the entire known world by the age of 33. By 33, he conquered the whole entire known world. But at that point, he threw this huge party. Threw a huge party, became drunk, he fell into a coma and died 3 days later. So in other words, the alcohol conquered the man who had conquered the world. Just in that drink and that type of thing. So I point this out because, there's a lot of things, within, especially even within the church, where I have to deal with couples whose marriages start to be ruined. Literally ruined, whose lives have been shipwrecked or being shipwrecked because of alcohol or some other addictive agent. It doesn't have to be alcohol. It doesn't have to be drugs. There's a long list of things that we can get addicted to and not even realize we're addicted. It just happens more than you would think. It's, even within the church. And so you see this, that people get caught up so easy. They don't intend to do that. They don't wake up one morning and decide, oh, well, I'm going to become an alcoholic or I'm going to become a drug addict. No, something, some stressful turmoil may happen in their life and they turn to some sort of an addictive agent to try to get relief. And because the problem is what happens is when we're having emotional pain in our lives, we usually don't know how to handle it. A lot of times, as believers especially, we think, well, it's just going to go away. But when you have a physical pain in your body, what's it there for? It's to tell you to go to the doctor. Something's going wrong. You need to go get checked. Well, emotional pain is the same way. There's something going wrong, and we need to take that to the Lord. We need to get a spiritual check on our emotions. What's taking place? What's causing this depression? What's causing these anxieties? What's causing this anger? Whatever, that there's, the list goes on and on and on. But when you find those things taking place, it's easy to blame the other person or to blame somebody or something else. Well, if they hadn't have done that, I wouldn't be doing this. But yet, we can't control anybody else's attitudes or actions. we can only control our attitude and our action. So when we get angry, it's easy to say, well, you made me so angry. No, they didn't make you angry. You just allowed their activities and their actions to let you get out of control with your anger. And so there's a lot of this takes place. And so when we see this king getting drinking until he was drunk, you know, to realize that there's a lot of things in our society today that we get addicted to, we get caught up in, and it starts to affect our relationships. And it starts to hinder our marriages in a way. And that's where when you find that happening, come and get help. You know, don't just let it go. There's help available. God has answers for you. And there's ways to get beyond those places. And so just take that to heart as we look at that tonight. 1 Kings chapter 16, now pick it up in verse 11. It says, then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So he didn't even want to be friends of this king or you'd be taken care of. Then verse 12 says, thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So you know you can go into Chronicles and learn more about each of these men, kings that we're reading about here in that. It kind of expands on their stories. But here this one, it didn't take long for him to wipe out Baasha's family. He took hold. He knew there was this prophecy by Jehu, and the Lord used Elah to fulfill that prophecy and of that, to do his work in that sense. Then verse 15 says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, remember that's the southern kingdom, Zimri had reigned in Tisra 7 days. Boy, a whole week. Made it a week. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired, and he also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So the people just decided upon themselves, okay, he killed the king, so now we're going to make you king, Omri. You're going to be our king. And set that up. They did it right there. Then verse 17 says, then Omri and all Israel with him went up to Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. So this guy didn't last long at all. And so as he sees them coming against him, as they're encamped around there, besieged the city. And of course, you know, besieged meant they got around the city so nothing could go in or nothing could go out. And so if this king had not been prepared, and see, he was only king for a few days, and all of these other predecessors before him, they hadn't lasted very long. So it seems there was no preparation in these cities for to be besieged, because they wouldn't have had enough water, they wouldn't have had enough food, they wouldn't have had enough supplies for anything. And so he just gives up. He gives up, and he gets this place, he sets fire to the king's house, and dies in himself, actually committed suicide in that terminology. And so, you know, I looked at that and I thought about, you know, sometimes people strive to get to a certain place in life. And for this person, he wanted to be king, or he strived to be a king in one sense. And then when they get there, they're not happy. They find out that it's not all that it was built up to be. They get there and they maybe get that job that they thought was going to be perfect. Maybe they get that house they thought was going to be perfect. All of these perfect things. And yet they're not filled. That void's not filled. Because the only thing that'll really fill that void is Jesus Christ. You know, and it's amazing. I remember when I accepted the Lord. You know, I think we all can remember that day. I mean, it's just a memorable experience. Now, there wasn't lightning and thunder and all bells and whistles, and I didn't, go crazy or nothing when I did it. But, they had an altar call at church. I raised my hand. I put my hand down. And that was it. Other than the fact that as soon as I did that, I felt something inside fill up. There was a void filled that I didn't know was a void there before. There was an emptiness inside that I wasn't even aware of. And as soon as I received Jesus, and I think as the Holy Spirit came in, it filled that void. And there was a contentment. There was a satisfaction that the world couldn't bring through all the things I tried prior to that. Everything up to that point. And here's this king. He's there. And then as they siege his city, he just burns it up. If he's not going to have it, nobody's going to have it. He had that kind of attitude. And so as the word got out that Zimri had come unto power, and by killing this king, the people turned to this Omri. They turned to this other guy and they said, we don't want Zimri. We don't like him because he just happened to kill the other king. We don't know why. But we want you to be our king. And it was the people's choice. And see, sometimes people put other people in places and God doesn't. Other than the fact that the Bible says that God lifts up and that God takes down. So God is aware of those people when they get put in those places. But sometimes there's not always his will at the time. And yet we can be thankful. Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good. And because that gives us, by faith, the hope that no matter who's raised up, God will work his will in it. And so when Zimri heard about this, though, that the people were rebelling against him, what's he do? He lit his palace on fire and took his own life. Took his own life, and after only reigning 7 days, and it's all over for him. And I think of people today, of course the suicide rate in our society is going crazy because people don't have hope. What does the world doesn't have any hope to offer. How much hope can you have if you think you descended from a monkey? There's not a whole lot of hope in that. I always wonder, what did the monkeys do that are still monkeys? What did they do wrong that they didn't evolve into us? That type of thing. But evolution is so crazy. But you see the results of taking God out of school. You see the results of taking God out of our court systems and out of our nation more and more and more. You see the suicide rate going more and more up because people don't have hope anymore. And we as the body of Christ, it's our position and our place to be able to present them hope. To give them hope. I like to think of the word hope as an acronym, H-O-P-E. I like to say it as helping other people escape. Escape out of the bondages that they're in. Escape out of the traps they're in. And escape out of that routine and that rut that they're going absolutely nowhere in. Helping other people escape. Giving them that hope. And as believers, we have a hope to give them. A hope that the world has no clue about. Whatsoever. And so we see, pick up on that. Verse 19 says, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So it appears this killing of the other Baasha, the Zimri by there, appears that it was presented as a treasonous act. On his part, it must have been striving after that throne in that way. And now, because of him killing himself, now Omri starts to reign in Israel. And verse 21 says, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Hey, guess what? More division because of man's ways and not God's way. They were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Gibnah, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Gibnah. So Tibni died and Omri reigned in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah. Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shimnar for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill, and he called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shinar, owner of the hill. So with the palace burned there where it was, by Zimri's hand, Omri decided he needed to find a new city from which he would reign. I'm not going to reign there. I'm going to get rid of all the old, and I'm going to start this new thing, and I'm going to be in a new place. And so Samaria became the capital city of the 10 northern tribes, which was, totally not God's will whatsoever in any way, shape, or form. So you see all these things taking place here because people leaning on their own understanding, people doing it their way. The Bible says clearly, lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Boy, we need to have God direct us on a day-to-day basis, sometimes on a moment-to-moment basis. Lord, getting in a position and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do about this now? What's taking place? What's going on? You know, a crisis happens, and it's just the first thing we think about is how can we fix it, instead of praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, seeking His direction, asking His will, and seeking after what He would have. And we see these men, all of these kings, all of the people choosing their own king, and now they've decided to choose two different ones. Well, these people wanted this guy, but we wanted this guy, so let's just, we'll each make our own. So they got divided. But one of them had to win over. So the one kills out the other, and Zimri's, so Omri found this new city, he became king, and he overtook the others, and so it starts out and it continues on. Verse 25 says, guess what? Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Surprise, right? But worse than that, look what it goes on. It says, and did worse than all who were before him. Man, how could you do worse? I mean, it seems to be building. It's growing worse and worse and worse. And don't you know that's the way sin does in our life? You know, we start to dabble in a little bit of an area, and next thing you know, a little bit more. And before you know it, we're just caught up. We're caught up before we're just even aware of it. And so we see the same thing happen with these kings. Each one got a little bit worse in the sight of the Lord. Well, he did this bad, but man, I think I can do worse. You know, it just got worse and worse and worse. Satan had a foothold in these guys. He was just having a field day. And so he did worse than all who were before him. And verse 26 says, for he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So he set up more idols, worse idols, more evil idols, and this says it provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger against them. Why is that? Well, it's because Israel was supposed to be God's children. Israel was supposed to be that example of people following the true living God, not all these idols. And so they continued to do this. And so here is Omri. He was a man who, just like every other king of Israel, followed the foolish example of Jeroboam. Jeroboam started it out in the beginning and building these idols and setting up idolatry and immorality and the tragedy that happened because of that. Jeroboam started it, and then they just continued to get more idolatry. And so here he says for Omri, he died, and in his place came the most wicked king of all. After Omri dies, then there's this particular king comes along with this penchant for evil. And he's actually, you could say, this next king, it was actually addicted to evil. It was evil on top of evil. And his name, of course, was Ahab. And so we're going to read about him starting in verse 27. Verse 27 says, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Then verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, see, the same king has been in the south. Asa's been the same one because he was a king that looked more toward God. He was a more godly king and tried to keep the precepts of the Lord better. And so through all these other kings, the reason it keeps saying that, in the 38th year of King Asa, is showing that, hey, the south still had the one king. He was remained there. He was still there. So in the 38th year of Asa's reign, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. His father had done more than all before him. Now he's doing more than all before him. Then verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Boy, so Ahab was bad enough, but now Jezebel. And you know, we read about Jezebel in Revelation, and you just see this whole thing, and she's going to be key here in the next few chapters of 1 Kings, especially when we start dealing with Elijah. But Ahab was the most wicked of the kings. And then he marries, like I say, Jezebel, the most wicked woman known in history. So you have these two combined, these two evil forces, and they introduced the worship of Baal. This was Jezebel's god, and Baal to the nation of Israel. That's where Baal worship comes in. And Baal was the god of rain. He was the god of rain. Baal was the god people worshipped in order to try to bring rain. Rain from heaven so that their crops would be productive. And so when their crops weren't doing real well or it hadn't been very cloudy for a while, then all of a sudden they would pray to Baal and they would worship Baal and they would sacrifice to him in a chance that it might rain in that way. Baal worship was intellectually intriguing. It had some things that ministered to the intellectual areas. It was thought-provoking in that ways. But it also appealed to the physical senses because immorality was a part of Baal worship. And so people grasp a hold of it very easy. They came into that because it seems that it's like when you think of our society today and the immorality that's running rampant, you know, with everything that's going on, same-sex marriages, a man being the woman of the year, you know, all of this stuff is just, immorality is just reaching a peak, it seems, you know. It's getting greater and greater as time goes on, and that's what Baal worship brought. It brought that same thing. It brought this immorality into the nation of Israel like never before. You know, things of morality just went out the window. Morals weren't important. They weren't something to be followed. The scriptures, the values that God had laid out, the commandments, all of those things, they weren't important anymore. It seems almost like they had been forgotten or just totally ignored at that point. Then verse 32 sets up and says, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Verse 34 says, and in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Ibrim, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, this was not supposed to happen. Hiel was not supposed to rebuild Jerusalem, because in Joshua 6:26, it said the Lord would curse the man who would attempt to rebuild Jericho. Jericho. So anyone that would attempt to rebuild Jericho was cursed at that point, and God didn't want it to happen. He didn't want those walls to be built back up that had fell down for his glory. And so here this man named Hiel does just that. He shows either an ignorance or a contempt that the people had for the word of God. They either were totally ignorant of it or they just had a contempt for it. during this time. They just felt like, you know, what? No, we don't want to hear the word of God. No, don't tell us that. You know, that was just written by men. You know, or you know, the vernacular we hear in today's society especially. These were dark, disgusting, despicable days. They were very bad. That, you know, where king to king to king seemed to be causing greater pollution and greater darkness in the land of Israel. It was just getting darker and darker and darker. Each king followed in procession, just one after another, following, making it more evil, more dark. And so I believe this is happening because I think there's a backdrop being painted here. I think there's a stage being set and a scene is being prepared. God is preparing a scene for someone to burst on the scene now as a bright, shining light. And that person happens to be Elijah. He's coming on. God is preparing all this. Everything is building to this dark place, to this dark point, I believe, preparing for this man of God, Elijah, to come on. Now, in Hebrew, Elijah is pronounced Eliyahu. And that's the correct way in Hebrew to pronounce it. Now, the reason I say that is because later on we're going to be talking about Elijah. Well, Elijah and Elisha sound pretty close in our language. But if you say Eliyahu and then Elisha is actually Elisha. So you've got Eliyahu and Elisha. And it kind of helps determine the two different ones when you're going through them at that point. But for now, we're going to pick up here in chapter 17. We're going to get in a little few verses of 17 tonight and get introduced to this man of God, this prophet, this Elijah, this man that was going to bring some light into the northern kingdom for a change. And so chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Wow. Here he comes forth before Ahab. And keep in mind, Ahab and Jezebel are worshiping the god of rain. And what's Elijah do? He comes in and says, "Hey, it's not going to rain until I say it is. Until my God tells it it's going to." So Elijah, the name means Jehovah is my God. And so he's coming in, you know, my God is live. My God lives. And Tishbite, the city where he's from, means a stranger. And so he was a stranger to some of the evil ways that were going on there because Jehovah was his God. And so he wasn't tagged in. He wasn't married to the world. He didn't have that there. You know, as I think about that term, I seen something the other day. I can't remember if it was Spurgeon or whoever it was that said this. He said, "You must be divorced from your sin, or you cannot be married to the Lord." You know, and boy, what a contrast there to think about that. We're to be the bride of Christ, and it says you have to be divorced from your sin. You know, divorce is a total separation, and that's what takes place. That should be taking place with us. And I believe Elijah was separated in that way. He divorced himself from the ways of the kingdom during that time. He wasn't being a part of it. And this place where he was from, Gilead, is a rocky, rugged region. And it reaches at times up to 120 degrees. I know we can't relate to that at all, but here in the Vegas Valley, but it gets hot. We know what close to 120 is. And it's warm. And so here's this man of God. He's from this rugged desert region. He burst on the scene. And he goes right into the court of Ahab saying, "The Lord God of Israel lives. The Lord God of Israel lives." You know, so why did he say this? Well, I think it's because the kings of Israel thought that God had died. I believe they really thought that he had died, he was done with everything. And I think that's why they turned to Baal and to Asherah and to Mammon. You know, I think they turned to these other gods thinking that God had just died. But here this Elijah comes in very boldly, just bold as a lion coming forth. Well, Proverbs 21 tells us, "The righteous shall be bold as a lion." Those that have a right standing before God can be bold. And so that means for us, we can be bold in our witness. We can be bold as a lion to be able to tell people the truth. You know, to help people to, as we would try to give them, that hope. And we would be given that hope by telling them the truth and pulling them out of that place. But we have to be bold to do that sometimes. We have to overcome some of our fears. We have to lay aside the self pride and all the anxieties and the things that we just have to go forth boldly, even as Elijah did. He goes right into the king's court and says, "The God, my God lives. My God lives. He's alive." Because Elijah was a lion-like man. He was like that. In fact, all of the bold men of Scripture spent time in the desert. See, and Elijah had came out of this desert region. And you see everybody that becomes bold and serves God and speaks forth boldly the word spent time in the desert. Paul was there for 3 years. Talks about that in the book of Acts. Moses spent 40 years in the desert and in the wilderness. David spent numerous years in the wilderness running from Saul. These men of God were out there in the wilderness out there. You know, and you may be experiencing a desert experience tonight. You may be feeling dry spiritually. You may be feeling like maybe God set you aside. And maybe you're not being used right now. Maybe you're not doing what maybe you did at one time or what you would like to do. And maybe you're in that wilderness right now. Has it been 4 years or even 40 years? Well, take heart to this. Maybe you're just being prepared. You're being prepared and you're being molded to be bold for the kingdom of God. While he has you out there, wherever you are, in that place of desert or wilderness, he's molding you, he's shaping you, he's preparing you for something else that's coming. Something else coming up there. So here were Ahab and Jezebel. They're worshiping Baal, the god of rain. And Elijah burst in saying, "The Lord lives and there won't be any rain." Wow, I bet he wasn't very popular right at that moment. You know, I bet they kind of looked down on that because they probably had some things going with this Baal worship. You know, that type of thing. But as far as we know from the scriptures, Elijah was really not commanded even to do this. Nowhere does it tell it. But what gave him the audacity to make such a statement? To be able to just go in and say that? Well, first, he had a heart for God. Elijah had a heart for God. There's no doubt about it. He knew God's name, and he knew God's name was being blasphemed, or at best even ignored, there in Israel. So he had this heart. He wanted to do something about it. He had a passion for God. He didn't want to see God's name blasphemed and ignored any longer. The second thing, he knew the history of God. He knew some things and miracles that God had done. Deuteronomy 11 says, if the people turned away from God and served idols, God would shut up the heavens. Kind of makes you wonder about California, doesn't it? But you know, Elijah knew what it said in Deuteronomy, that if the people turned to idols, that he would shut up the heavens. And so he goes in with that knowledge of the word of God and said, it's not going to rain until I say it will. He has that boldness. He has that confidence in the word of God because he had that heart for God. And the third thing is Elijah was heard by God. He knew God heard him when he prayed. James tells us that he prayed and it didn't. In James 5:17 it says this. You might, if you're taking notes or have a pen for your Bible, write a cross-reference James 5:17, because this is a great verse. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In the New American Standard, it says, Elijah was a man just like us. And, you know, we don't think about that. A lot of times when we read these stories of these powerful men of the Old Testament, we think, well, yeah, they did that because that was them. But to realize that, like it says in James, Elijah was a man just like us. Or as it says in this translation, with a nature like ours. But then it goes on, it says, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. He prayed earnestly. He prayed and he knew God heard him. And it didn't it didn't rain for 3.5 years. You know, if we have a heart for God, And if we know the history of God, if you know God's faithfulness, if you know how faithful and true He is and how His Word is faithful and true, and you know His promises you can keep, then you can stand like Elijah boldly before anybody, knowing that God is in control. So if you have a heart for God, if you know the history of God, and if you know you're being heard by God in prayer, we can move in great faith. You can have this kind of faith, and all things will happen in our lives. We can have the faith. It talks about in the New Testament the faith of a mustard seed. Tell this mountain to be cast in the sea, and it will be. Well, we all come up against spiritual mountains all the time that need to be cast in the sea. And we need to do that through prayer. Through prayer and supplication. You know, so do we have a heart for God? Do you have that heart like David did, that had a singleness of purpose, that was focused on God? No matter how many times he failed, no matter how much he fell short, he had a heart to serve God. That was his desire. It was his desire to be led by the Holy Spirit day by day, every day. Do you know God's history? Have you studied the Word? Do you know the promises of God? Do you see the fulfilled prophecies? Over 300 that have been fulfilled, some of them in exact detail, and some of them prophesied thousands of years before they were fulfilled. You know the history of God. You know the truth of God's Word. And then do you know that you're being heard in prayer? The Bible says if you ask anything according to His will, He hears you. And if He hears you, it says you have what you've asked for. Now see, sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no, and sometimes the answer is wait. But He answers all of our prayers. They may not be the answers we want or we desire, but He answers them. And so those three things, I believe, are just what we need to leave you with tonight. Having a heart for God, knowing God's promises are true, knowing His history, having some Ebenezer stones. You know, the people of Israel, when they would have a victory over an enemy, they would pile up a pile of stones, and they were called the Ebenezer stones, as stones of victory. And as they would walk by them in years after that, they would see that pile of stones, and they would remember the victory that God had given to Israel. And we need those Ebenezer stones in our lives, those victories, to be able to reflect back on them when we come up against the next battle, to be able to know that battle's not ours, it's the Lord. And our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for the tearing down of strongholds. And so no matter what's going on, so have a heart for God. Know God's history, and then know that He's hearing your prayer. But you have to pray if you're going to be heard. If you're not praying, you're not going to be heard. That's just common sense. And so spend that time in prayer. Philippians 4, 6, 7. Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and He will give you a peace that will surpass all understanding. It will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And that peace that surpasses all understanding is just there. That's what we need. So be anxious for nothing. If you're going through things tonight, if you're having struggles, be anxious not. Pray. Pray. Somebody came to me earlier and told me this disastrous thing or this big crisis going on in their house. And she says, I don't know what to do. Pray. Well, yeah, I'll but. No, pray. No buts. Just pray. Sometimes that's the only thing, but it's the best thing at the same time. So let's do that now. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for